All righty. We're going to be in Galatians this morning, if you want to open to Galatians chapter 5. All right, and the title of the message today is The Works of the Flesh versus the Fruit of the Spirit. It's kind of long. You can just write works versus spirit if you want to be a little bit more pithy. And this message, I don't know. I know I've said this before, and I'm becoming the boy who cried wolf. I don't know how long this one's going to be this morning. I've been doing my personal Bible reading in Galatians, and this was one of the ideas that kind of stuck out to me. So as I was trying to decide what to preach on, I kind of kept coming back to this, and so just decided that I should do this. Some of this is going to be a little basic for some of you here this morning, but I think it's really important to, you know, review these things. Just to kind of, I don't know, see how you're doing. Kind of like, it's kind of like going, you know, every so often you should go to the doctor and get a checkup to see how you're doing healthy-wise, you know, even if nothing's necessarily wrong. Sometimes God will really lay, I know this happens to Tom too, sometimes you really get the sense that there's something that the body really specifically needs, and God lays it on your heart, so you preach on that, and then the person that really needed it doesn't show up. But this morning this message didn't come from that. This is just kind of a general Christian message, but I don't want to discount it too much. Let's read it. It's Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 16. And we're going to read through 25. This I say, then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if ye led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Okay, so this morning we're going to look at the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. And hopefully that comes across real striking to you. Part of the reason this first caught my attention was, like, I memorized the fruit of the Spirit when I was little. That was one of the verses that, you know, that we memorized in Sunday school, was, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kind of thing. We learned that. But it kind of struck me that there's also, like, the almost the fruit of the flesh, if you would. I mean, it's the works of the flesh, but there's two lists, and they're right back-to-back to each other. And I'm pretty sure that the Holy Spirit did this to really drive home the contrast to us so that we can see the difference. And if you look in verse 16 and 17, it says, "For this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So it's right away we're driving home the point that these are separate. If you're walking over here, you're not walking over there. Does that make sense? It's pretty obvious. If you're in one place, then you're not in the other. If you're in the other place, then you're not in the one. Can you do both? Can you walk in the Spirit and fulfill the lust of the flesh? Can you walk in the flesh and fulfill the Spirit? They're different. And then verse 17 makes it even more clear. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other." And this word "contrary" here is a really strong word. It means to oppose, to be adverse to, or withstand. You know, this word "contrary" is the language of warfare. The Spirit and the flesh are at war with each other. There's conflict. They're opposed. They withstand each other. And this is something that, as Christians, we should never lose sight of. The fact that there are two parts of us that are at war. They're not going to live side by side. They're not in peace. I watch the stuff on the news going on with Israel and Hezbollah, and it's just ridiculous to me to listen to all these talking heads on TV and these international diplomats just saying that there needs to be a ceasefire. Well, we need to have peace. Well, that's great. Shouldn't we have peace? I mean, who doesn't want peace? Everybody wants peace. But if we just say there's peace, does that make there peace? No, because one side is shooting rockets at the other, and the other side is dropping bombs on the other one. Right? Is that peace? No. As we could call it peace, but does that make it peace? No, because they're at war. They're contrary to each other. They're withstanding each other. I mean, these terrorist groups and stuff that surround Israel have made it clear they want Israel gone. Iran has said we want to wipe Israel off the map. Now, this isn't political. I'm just making a point here that if somebody wants somebody dead, can you have peace with that person? No, because they're contrary to each other. And this is exactly what we have going on inside of us. We have the flesh and the spirit, and they are contrary to each other. And then we have this interesting statement, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Does that sound familiar? To anything else you've read in Scripture anywhere? Keep your thumb in Galatians, but flip over to the book of Romans. Just back a couple books. Romans chapter 7. Starting in verse 18. Romans 7:18. This is the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now skip down to verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And we see this theme elsewhere in Scripture. I wanted to take you there and show you that and go back to Galatians here, but there's this war going on inside of us. And Paul says, look, there's this thing I would do. I would, you know, there's will is in me, and the inward man, I delight after the law of God. And I know the good things to do, and I would do that, but that I don't do. And there's this bad stuff, the war, you know, the law of sin and death that's in my members, in his flesh, that wants to do this evil, and he doesn't want to do that. But what does he do? He does that. He does that what he would not do. And then he gets to the end of it, and this is his desperate cry at the end of Romans 6. It's, you know, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because this is a problem, isn't it? Because is it fun to live in a state of warfare where we're constantly struggling with this battle that's going on inside of us? We have this inward man that delights in the law of God, that wants to do good, that wants to do right, but we fail so often at that. That's all right. And then we have the law that's in our members in the flesh that wants to do the works of the flesh that we don't want to do, but how often do we find ourselves doing that? Who shall deliver us from this body of death? Now, I'm not preaching out of Romans. Romans has the answer to that. We're going to get the answer out of Galatians. So, but first, it's important to understand that these two lists, we should not look at them as just side by side. Here's the works of the flesh. Here's the works of the spirit. They're not just two camps that exist out there. These camps are at war with each other. It's not that you're just in one camp and it's going on minding its own business and everything's hunky-dory. No, if you're in one camp, it's at war with the other one. Does this make sense? So these two, we need to understand these two as not just being in separate lists, but as fighting each other. So let's look at the works of the flesh. So starting in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery. Okay? It's our first one. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on each one of these. A couple of them I want to hit a little bit harder, but we all know what adultery is, isn't it? It's unfaithfulness in marriage. Now, we also have the concept here of spiritual adultery, where James is real harsh. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so we could read that into it, but this word here is real specifically just addressing unfaithfulness in marriage. That is a work of the flesh. If you are not being faithful to your marriage vows, that's adultery, that's a work of the flesh. Pretty clear? Okay. Next one is fornication. Fornication means any unlawful sexual intercourse. So it's a little different than adultery, because adultery, I think, can take place even without there being sex. You can be unfaithful to your marriage without sleeping with another person, can't you? You can be. But this one makes it even more specific. It says fornication, unlawful sexual intercourse. So that's basically any sex that's outside of marriage is fornication. That means whether it's, you know, sex with another person that you're not married to, that's sex with homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, sex with animals, any of that stuff is any kind of sex that's prohibited by the law is fornication. Okay? The next one is uncleanness. Now, this one's interesting. This one is moral evil, is really what the word means. And I think it's so interesting that this is the way that God sees moral evil. And this is just doing things that are wrong. And not even necessarily, you know, breaking the law, you know, as in like the Ten Commandments. But, you know, God's given us a conscience. We have these laws written on our hearts. And anytime you violate your conscience, then this is a, you know, it's a moral evil. And a lot of people think that morality is just going to get them to heaven, just being a good person. But it's so interesting because, you know, we know, of course, from Scripture that there's none that do good. There's nobody righteous. And this moral evil, you know, God doesn't say moral evil or breaking your consciousness. It's described as uncleanness. And that's how God sees us. You know, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Or when Jesus compares the Pharisees to whitewashed sepulchres inside full of dead men's bones. Or, you know, the Bible says that when we open our mouths, it's like an open tomb, like a stench to God. I mean, you've got to imagine this is, because to us, you know, sin and good and evil and this kind of stuff are kind of the intangible things. I mean, you can't really put your hands around sin, can you? I mean, sin doesn't, you see what I'm saying? I mean, there's like, we don't perceive those spiritual realities as being nearly as real as like our flesh and blood or things that we can touch. But to God, these are almost tangible things. You know, it stinks. Sin does. And it's unclean. It makes us dirty. I don't know if any of you have ever read like the painting of Dorian Gray. I've only read excerpts of it, but the guy gets this painting, and as he goes out and he does all these horrible, horrific things, instead of him getting uglier, his painting gets ugly in accordance with the bad things that he's done. But you can kind of notice that, don't you? Sometimes certain people, certain sins show up in people's faces. You know, like, I don't know about you, but you see these mug shots of some of these people that get taken in, you're like, oh yeah, like, you know. Like that, you know, I wouldn't want to spend time in an alley with that guy because they've lived a hard life of sin and it starts to physically scar them. But all moral evil does that to us in the eyes of God. It makes us unclean. Even if it doesn't show outwardly, God sees that. So uncleanness. The next one is lasciviousness. It's a great word. How many of you know what lasciviousness means? Have some guesses? I won't make you answer. Lasciviousness is unbridled lust. It's excess, wantonness, outrageousness, or shamelessness. This is self-gratification just taken to the extreme. It just no longer cares. Whatever feels good, this is the whatever feels good, do it. Anything that your flesh wants, anything that you desire, any lust that you have for anything. And this, you know, the common connotation is with sexual sins. That definitely applies, but this can be anything. Anything that you're just, for some people it's food. Some people it can be, I mean, it can be anything. We're not even going to go into it because it's icky to talk about. But anytime, and this is what we see this so often in society, if you were going to pick a word to describe where American society is headed, this is one of the words I'd pick. Lasciviousness. Because what do we have? We have so much money in this country. We have so much wealth and affluence, and we have the freedom to do whatever we want. But freedom has to be coupled with self-restraint. If it's not, you end up with just people doing whatever they want. And it's horrifying. The results that it has is horrifying. Lasciviousness is an absence of restraint. And that's a work of the flesh. Because guess what? The flesh doesn't like to be restrained. Does this make sense? Okay. Idolatry. It's the worship of things other than God. So how many of you have like a little stone Buddha at home that you light candles in front of? Yeah. No, right? So we're off the hook, right? No, you've heard enough sermons on idolatry. You know that that's not how it works. It's anything that takes the first place in your heart. If it's ahead of God, it's an idol. That's just, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So we need to be real careful. Has our TV become an idol for us? Has our car? Has work become an idol? There are so many things that can become idols in our life. Money. I mean, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, because of which people have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In America today, that's it. It's the almighty buck. So watch out for that. Idolatry is a work of the flesh. Witchcraft. Anybody know any witches? Yeah, Harry Potter, there you go. Actually, I know two, actually, as a matter of fact. Witchcraft is on the rise in the United States. You'd be surprised if you know. I was listening to the radio, and they did a whole special on Wicca. It's one of the fastest growing religions in the United States now. It's witchcraft. It's becoming a lot more prominent. We were just watching television. I got really upset, actually. Heather's probably going to be cringing here, but how many of you have seen those Venus ladies razor commercials, right? Have you seen those? Like, maybe they've gotten worse than they used to be, but this one, it's like, I mean, the whole point of the ad is discover the goddess in you, and then there's a goddess in every woman, and you need to get in touch with your inner goddess. And that's witchcraft. That's Wicca theology. I mean, I'm sure it's just, I'm not saying that they're witches at Venus, but that's what they're using to promote. They're tapping into this idea is becoming common in society. But here's an interesting note. The word witchcraft, you know what the actual word is in Greek? Pharmakia. What does that sound like? Pharmacy. That's where we get the word pharmacy from. It's from pharmakia. That's the word for witchcraft. The first definition of that word is actually use of drugs. The usage of drugs. And the second definition is witchcraft. Because the two are really closely associated. Anytime you go study like the Oracle at Delphi and stuff like this, you know, these prophets and things in the past, there's a lot of drug use involved with witchcraft. That's how they get in touch with the spirit realm, which is why drugs are so incredibly dangerous. Because you lose control of yourself. Who's in charge of your body when you're on drugs? Any kind of drug. What happens? You start to lose control of yourself, don't you? People say, oh, I was just out of control. Or, you know, I've seen drunk people. I've seen people on, you know, even milder stuff, marijuana, things like this, you know, that you encounter with. And they're not really themselves, are they? So if they're not themselves, who are they? Who is it that's running their life? Who's in charge of their body? The problem is they're opening themselves up to other sources of control. And there are spiritual beings out there that will take control if you're not. If you're not behind the wheel, somebody will be behind the wheel. This is a dangerous, dangerous thing to be involved with as drugs. Okay. So witchcraft. And then we get to hatred. Now, sometimes that seems a little jarring. We get through this list of all these other things where we're like, yeah, that's wrong. Yeah, that's wrong. Okay, I mean, that's wrong. And then hatred. So, ooh, oops. Right? Now, that's one that we tend to not sometimes take quite as seriously. But 1 John, turn over to 1 John. Go the other direction here a little bit. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. And we're going to read 20 to 21. So 1 John 4, 20 to 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he that loveth God love his brother also. You can't hate people and say you love God. It doesn't work like that. Because guess what? God loves people. Now think about this. God looks at us and sees us for what we really are. He sees the uncleanness. He sees our sin. He sees our rebellion against him. And he loves people anyway, doesn't he? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And here we are. We're down in the muck with the rest of these people, and we hate them. And we say, oh, we love God, whom we haven't even seen. And here we have these people that we can see, and we hate them. And you know what? If that's true, that makes you a liar. Because we have a commandment from God. If you say you love God, love your brother also. And again, the concept here is at war. Because remember, we have the works of the flesh at war with the fruit of the Spirit. And can you love and hate at the same time? You can't. So if you're hating people, guess what you're not doing? You're not loving them. Okay. I got to keep moving here. Variance. That word variance there means contention or strife or wrangling. One of the works of the flesh is just creating strife. It's just wrangling with people. Now, this isn't like a legitimate discussion. It's not what's being talked about here. This is where we're just fighting over stuff. I mean, have you ever seen, you know, wranglers at the rodeo? You know, they go rope, you know, like I enjoy watching that. It's always kind of fun, but what's the point? You know, what are they doing? They're demonstrating their skill in wrangling, aren't they? I mean, I suppose that if you actually went out onto the range, that would there's probably some reason that they do that kind of stuff. But it's like they're just doing it to show that they can. That was the image I took away from this. I just like, and how many of you have ever fallen into this trap, especially those of us that are married, where you get into an argument just to win it, just to prove that you were right? Some elbow slapping going on here. Christians should not be contentious. We should not be interested in just arguing with people to prove that we're right over something. Now, this is not, I'm not talking about if there's a discussion over something. You know, this is not what the word means at all. It's strife. It's just creating problems. It's animosity. It's friction. We need to be especially careful of this in our marriages, if we're married, and we need to be careful of this in the church. You don't want to be creating contention and strife. That's variances. Okay, the next word is emulations. And emulations is real similar to variances. It also means contentions. But the word here has the implication of rivalries and jealousy. So this one's a little different. Whereas the wranglers, the variants, they're just picking fights and causing problems because they're just grumpy. This one, the emulations are coming out of jealousy. There's rivalries that are taking place. And where does that come from? Why do we get jealous of people? Why do we have rivalries? Where does that come from? It comes from pride. It comes from being self-interested. And this is so dangerous. This is because, again, this is why this is a work of the flesh. Because our flesh is pretty interested in itself and looking out for number one. And when that happens, when we see other people succeeding, then that can make you upset. And that is a work of the flesh. Anytime you see somebody else being successful, anytime you see somebody else, things going well for them, anytime they're succeeding, anytime they're getting some kind of praise or admiration from somebody else, you got to watch out. Because if you start to feel jealous, or if you start to try to do things to rival that person, that is a work of the flesh. You need to recognize that for what it is. All right, next one. Wrath. This is passion, angry, heat. Anger boiling forth. So this is a little different than hatred. Hatred is a little bit more internal. We hate other people. We don't like them. Whereas wrath is when that hatred boils over the top. Wrath is more of the outward action. We remember what Jesus Christ said. You don't need to turn there. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus Christ said, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And this is strong words. Don't be angry. It's wrong to let your anger boil over. It's wrong to, you know, it's without a cause. Now, Jesus got angry, did he not? Jesus overthrew the money changers' tables, drove them out of the temple with a whip. Jesus got angry. And he throws this in here. He says, whoever's angry is his brother without a cause. So if you're just angry at them, probably because of one of these other things we've already covered, maybe because of rivalry or jealousy, whatever reason, the wrath of man does not accomplish the will of God. Mm-hmm. So don't be angry. Don't be wrathful. The next one is strife. Well, it's kind of interesting. The word there, eretheia, actually means electioneering or intriguing for office. This is selfish ambition, is what this word means. Strife, selfish ambition. And again, you'll notice that a lot of these things kind of sound a little similar, aren't they? But they're kind of different colorations of it. I think the Holy Spirit is really driving home the point here that, because when we get to the end of this list of the works of the flesh, you're going to find, and such like. So this list isn't necessarily intended to be exhausted. He's throwing a point out there, and then he says, and also that end of it, and also that end of it. There's no just, you know, shunting around the edge of these sins. These are the works of the flesh. They come in different shapes. They come in different sizes. It comes with a little bit of different coloring around the edges. But these are works of your flesh. And strife. Anytime we have this selfish ambition, which a lot of times ties in with jealousy or ties in with wrath or any of these other kinds of things, you need to watch out for that. We should not be self-seekers. We're not interested in promoting ourselves, advancing ahead of other people. That is not, because who's interested in advancing ahead? Ourself, the flesh. All right, seditions. Seditions, another word for that is divisions. And I'd preached on this actually a while ago, 1 Corinthians 1:10. You can turn there if you'd like, or you probably remember it. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." God does not like divisions. It's not good. Now, it is good if we're dividing over principle, because we can't speak the same thing. So what's here in the text, we talked about it before, we all need to speak the same thing. We need to have the same mind, we need to have the same judgment. But once we do, once we have the same mind and judgment, we've agreed, yes, these things are right, these things are wrong, this is what we believe, then once we have that, there should not be any divisions. You know, God help us the day that there are cliques here in this church. We don't want any cliques. There's no, this group over here does this stuff together, and that group does this, and those two groups don't mix together. That's wrong to have that. There should be no divisions. That's a work of the flesh. Heresies. Heresies are sects formed by men following their own tenets, following their own opinions. Anytime you say, you know what, I have my own opinion on this, and, there's room for, there are things in the Bible that aren't clear. There are some things that aren't clear that there's freedom for. We can legitimately disagree about some things that are in here, but most of it's actually pretty clear. And anytime we have those things where it's like, you just have your own, how many of you know people that just have their own little pet thing? You know, some weird idea that they've got. I mean, we probably all have something like that. But if you start forming your own sect around that, you are in dangerous territory. Or you start teaching something that's really clearly opposed to the Bible. Because some people, they just really don't like the idea of hell. They just really don't like it. They'll agree to all the rest of this in here, and like they know it's in the Bible, but they just don't like it. So they just come up with some other excuse. They create their own sect. They create their own heresy. That's a work of the flesh. You never come to this book with your own idea, with your own opinion, and try to change it to fit that. It's wrong. It's heresy. Envyings. That's displeasure at the success of others. We should not ever be upset when somebody else has success. We rejoice with those that rejoice. We weep with those that weep. Should never be the opposite. We should never weep when somebody's successful and be joyous when somebody has trouble. It's wrong. It's a work of the flesh. Murders. Okay, that's the unlawful killing of other people. Here's another one that, this one we all take pretty seriously, don't we? See, like envy. I get a little angry sometimes. Sure, sometimes God isn't always exactly first in my life. But I haven't killed anybody. But it's right here in the list, isn't it? It's right in the middle with everything else. And this should, if nothing else, just tell us how very, very seriously God takes all these things. I mean, murder is a very serious crime. But so are these others. They all come from the same source, don't they? It all comes from the same place. Is murder a work of something different than the flesh? It's like, well, murder is a work of Satan. These other ones are works of the flesh, but this one's a work of Satan over here because it's so bad. No, they're all works of the flesh. Come from the same place. Drunkenness, intoxication from strong drink. Shouldn't ever be drunk. Christians should never be drunk. Revelings. That's riotous gatherings for entertainment. Wild parties. Should Christians be going to wild parties? Now, this is not talking about our New Year's Eve party where we, play dominoes. You know, that's allowed. That's okay. That's not a wild party. Now, the actual word here for revelings, this wild party one, it's actually associated with these. The word comes from these parties they used to have in worship of this god Bacchus, where they would go get smashed, go get drunk, and then they'd light these torches and parade through the streets, and all kinds of craziness would go on. That's actually where the word comes from, is from those parties that they used to have. And so this happens all the time. These kind of parties go on all the time, and Christians should not participate in them. Abstain from every appearance of evil. No wild parties, no revelings. Okay, so we stop there, and then it says, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, we're in verse 21, and such like. This is just because if you have something that you're like, oh, I escaped because, the one I have the biggest problem with isn't on the list. It's not like if it fits in these categories. I think this pretty much catches it. And such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So a couple quick points on that. First is that do such things, them that do such things. That phrase, that's all one word, it means to practice, to be busy with. This doesn't mean that if you have ever committed one of these things, if you've ever been idolaters, okay, we've all been there, have we not? I think we should all, I think if you're honest with yourself, you can't read this list without raising your hand at least a couple points and going guilty. Okay, but is our life characterized by these things? Do we practice this? Are we busy with this list? Is this list what occupies our time? Because if it is, then you have some serious questions to ask yourself. Some serious questions. Now, it doesn't mean that people do this can't be saved, because there are a lot of people that practice this. This is their life. This is what they do. This is categorizes their life. And it doesn't mean you can't be saved, because this is a present tense, and that do these things. You can leave this behind. And then guess what? If you leave it behind, you're no longer somebody that does these things. Does that make sense? And it's not talking about losing your salvation either. It's clear from the rest of Scripture that you can't lose your salvation. There's two possibilities here, and I'm not really sure. Maybe Tom can clear this up, but it's possible that there's a difference. One commentary I read said there's a possibility there's a difference between entering the kingdom of God and inheriting the kingdom of God. This doesn't say that those that do these things won't enter the kingdom of God. It says that they won't inherit it. Now, that could be a distinction without a difference, but I think it's possible that you may enter the kingdom of God, but you are not going to inherit anything when you get there. Those people that are saved as through fire that have no rewards. The more clear thing that we can say for sure is that those whose lives are characterized by this list are not saved. If your life is characterized by this, you're not a saved person. At some point, we need to be real with each other. If this list describes you, if this is what you practice, there's no way you could be saved. It just doesn't seem possible. Okay? So let's look at the opposite. Now we're into the happier side. But the fruit of the Spirit, I'm going to stop there for a minute. Isn't it interesting that it's not the fruit of the flesh? Or it's not the works of the Spirit? Every word is important. Like Tom said, every word in the Bible is important. There's a reason, because he's obviously making a parallel here. We've got this list and we've got this list, but they're named different things. One's called the works of the flesh, and the other's called the fruit of the Spirit. Why is that? I noticed that. I thought that was interesting. Pay attention to the words. Each word matters. The works are produced by humans, aren't they? We do works. The analogy I think of it is like a factory, right? Who goes into a factory? People go into the factory. People take equipment and parts and materials into the factory. And what comes out of the factory? The works of the people. You give them some tools. They make things. Can they produce anything that's not a work of themselves? This is where the analogy I think is important. They can't, can they? Anything that they make is a work of the people that are inside. Does anything come out that's not a work of the people inside? Right? I don't want to belabor this too much, but the point here is that you can't produce fruit in a factory. Can you? Can you take in the tools and the things that you need and just make an apple? No, I mean you can make apple product, possibly. You can make synth apple. You can make those gummy candy that kind of taste like apple. But you can't make apples. Right? Because apple doesn't work like that. We produce works. Whereas fruit, where does fruit come from? Fruit comes from being attached to the vine, which I think is kind of a neat idea. The difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit is the difference between a factory and a garden. You can't just manufacture fruit. You know, fruit has to grow, and it has to grow in a garden. And you can't grow it unless it's attached to the vine, which is exactly what Jesus told us, John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And this is so critical that we understand. You can do the works of the flesh by yourself. You don't need anybody. You have the tools you need. You have a flesh. You can go in and you can work. You can make the works of the flesh. But can you make the fruit of the Spirit? You have to be attached to the vine for that. It's what Jesus said. Stay in the vine, you will produce much fruit. I am the vine. Without me, you can do nothing. The other thing here that's really important to note is, are these the fruits of the Spirit that we're about to look at? Oh, I have a yes. I have a no. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's singular. Does that matter? Jesus Christ made a whole argument to the Pharisees out of something being plural. Okay? This is singular. The Holy Spirit produces one kind of fruit. Just one. Now you say, wait a minute, there's a whole list here. Well, there is a list. But this list is describing what? The fruit. This is so important. I hope all of you, you know, it kind of bothers me when people say the book of Revelations, because it's not a book of revelations. People tend to look at that and think, well, because there's all these different revelations that happen. There's all these different visions, right? But that's not what the book's about. The book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's one revelation. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ. Now, it happens through all these different things, but it's one revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It bugs me when people say revelations, because they've missed the point of the book. The point of the book is the revealing of Christ. It is important. That S is important. So I hope none of you here will ever say the book of Revelations. It's the book of Revelation. Right? And I hope also none of us after this message will ever say the fruits of the Spirit. That's not what it is. It is one. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It's singular. And what is that fruit? That fruit is Christ-likeness. It's becoming more like Christ. The Holy Spirit, that's the fruit, is becoming more like Jesus Christ. And so what are these? What is this list then? This list is a description of what that fruit is like. Or this is list is a description of what Christ is like. This is who we're going to become like. So what does that fruit look like? The fruit looks like love. And the Bible has so much to say about love. Now, we're going to kind of skip around here a little bit. Turn to 1 John again. First John chapter 4, verse 9. And we're going to just read verses 9 and 10. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. And this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ was love. He was the perfect expression of love. What is love? That we loved God? No, but that God loved us. Took on human form and came and died for us. Is that love? That is love. So when we're looking to have the fruit of the Spirit, when we're looking to become more Christ-like, what's that going to look like? You better believe that it's going to look like love. God is the definition of love. He encompasses what real love is. If we're going to have the fruit of the Spirit, we're going to have love. We're also going to have joy. Was Jesus a joyful person? Sometimes we think of Jesus as kind of having Jesus had a pretty rough life, especially his 3-year ministry, didn't he? He had a rough go of it. He wept. He sweat drops of blood. But did he have joy? You better believe it. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Gospel of John 15, starting in verse 10. We're going to read 10 and 11. John 15, 10 and 11. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Is that kind of exciting? I think that's an exciting verse. Jesus is telling us that his joy, the joy that he had, is going to be in us. What's that a reference to? That's a reference to one of the fruits of the Spirit. We are going to have joy as Christians as we walk in the Spirit. See, the contrast between this list is so incredible. Why? You walk in the lust of your own flesh, the works of the flesh. You're trying to do everything you can to make you happy. Total abandon and trying to please yourself. But guess what that doesn't get? Because these camps aren't, you can't blend them. They're at war. Remember this. So guess what? If joy is in this camp, guess where it's not? It's not in the other camp. So guess what? All this wantonness and this total pursuit of making yourself happy, guess what's the one thing you can be sure you will not get? Joy. You can't get it. Because joy is in the other camp fighting that camp. They're at war. You will never, ever get joy trying to please yourself through selfish ambition. It's not ever going to happen. It's in the other camp. It's at war. peace. Something we could use a little more of. If you're still in the Gospel of John, just look at chapter 14, verse 27. John 14, 27. Jesus Christ here again speaking, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." This is so good. I mean, how much peace is there in the world? Now think about this. Imagine you're on a bus, and you go hurtling off the edge of a cliff. As you're flying through the air towards the ground below, the gas tank bursts into flame. So you're in a flaming bus on your way to the ground, and the guy in the seat next to you turns to you and says, "Don't be worried, it's okay." How much peace does that give you? Does that give you any peace? No. No peace. Because that guy can't give you peace. He has no peace. He's in the same situation you are. Now, what if Jesus Christ is sitting in the seat next to you? And he says, "Don't worry, it's going to be okay." How much peace do you have now? I think you think it's going to be fine, don't you? I would be completely at peace. You might even enjoy the ride a little bit. I mean, not that it isn't scary, not that the situation isn't dire, but you've got somebody there that's told you it's going to be okay. And that somebody has the power to make it okay. Is the power of 10,000 angels. And this is what Jesus says. He says, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives." The world cannot give peace that lasts. It just never happens. You cannot have peace because the world is incapable of giving it. But Jesus Christ is capable. Look at John 16, too. I want to look at two verses on that one. This is one of my favorites. John 16, 33. It's the last verse in chapter 16. Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I mean, you may be on that. The world is kind of like that flaming bus headed down the cliff, isn't it? That's what we see around us. That is the world. And Jesus says, "You know what? You're going to have trouble. This bus is going off the cliff. But be of good cheer. I've already overcome it. I've already beat it." He has the victory. I'm so excited about that. The world is an ugly place. How would you like to have your hope in this planet? Oh, scary. Or your hope in humanity? God help us. But our hope isn't in that. We don't get peace from there. We get our peace from Jesus Christ, and he has overcome the world. That's a fruit of the Spirit. That describes the fruit. If you have the fruit of the Spirit, if you are becoming more like Jesus Christ, if that fruit, singular, if that fruit is growing in you, one of the attributes of that fruit is peace. When you can read the news and see how everything is just going down the tubes and you can be like, "You know what? This is okay." And this can happen. You can do this. Just in my own family, this is something that I've seen that's kind of exciting. We look at these news stories. They're horrifying. Just horrifying. And if your hope was here in this world, you'd have no ability except just to be horrified by what's going on. Some of the terrible, terrible things that are the atrocities that go on in this world. But you know what? We look at it and we say, I love this. This is one of my things that my dad always says. He's like, "Jesus is coming." Amen. Right? We have peace about it. The worst things get, we just say, "Hey, where are you, Jesus?" Right? Is that good? This is practical. I mean, this isn't just some kind of goosebump feeling that you get. Peace. I mean, this is real peace. You can look at things just going down the tubes and feel okay about it. You can feel the peace of God because you're becoming more like Christ. That's a fruit of the Spirit. That describes the fruit of the Spirit, is having peace. Long-suffering. Was Jesus long-suffering? God is so long-suffering. The long-sufferingness of God is mind-blowing. Turn over to Luke 23. We're going to kind of be in the Gospels here a lot because I'm showing you how all this fruit is singular. It's all describes Jesus Christ. Luke 23:33. Read 33 and 34. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, 'Forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots." I mean, this. I hope this makes you a little emotional, thinking of Christ here. He's on the cross. They take him to Calvary, and they're crucifying him in between two other sinners. They're killing him. And he knows what's coming. Jesus Christ, I mean, God's going to lay all the sins of the entire world on him, and it's going to break and kill him. He's going to be scarred permanently from bearing our sins. And what's his response to all this? Jesus Christ said he had hosts of angels, legions of angels at his command. And what's he do? What's his response? Call down the angels, smite these people, and come down off the cross? Could he have done that? Was that complete within his power to do? Was it complete within his right to do? Would Jesus Christ have been completely just in doing that? But what's his response? Forgive them. And that's the long-sufferingness of God. 2 Peter 3:9 also says this, you don't need to turn there. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. They're dealing here within Peter with Christians are like, why hasn't the rapture come? You know, where is God? Why isn't he here yet? You know, we're ready to go home. And he's encouraging me, saying, you know, God's not slack. God's not fallen asleep. He hasn't forgotten about you. But God is not slack, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mean, you think about that. Why didn't the rapture come 60 years after Christ? Because those people, I mean, were they not on fire for God? Were they not zealous Christians? Do you think they would have liked to have seen the rapture? Why didn't God take them home? I mean, don't you think they prayed every day for the rapture to come under the intense persecution of the early church? I'm willing to bet you they did. They were excited to see the rapture come, and God didn't bring it. Why? Was it because he just didn't care about them? Because he forgot about the early church? No, it's because God is long-suffering. Because he wanted to wait as long as he can, willing so that people would, as many as possible, would come to repentance. That's God. Long-suffering. And guess what? As we become more like Jesus Christ, guess how we're going to become? We're going to become long-suffering. How many of us are long-suffering? This is something, this is a tricky one for me. I am not a long-suffering person. As soon as somebody starts wronging me, as soon as things aren't going my way, I don't suffer very well. I try to make things right. I want them to be right. I want it to be just. Praise God, God doesn't operate that way. All right, gentleness is the next one. Gentleness means be knightly kindness, moral goodness. This one is actually kind of a state of being. This one is more of a character attribute, gentleness. Jesus displays this really clearly in Mark, if you want to turn to Mark, just before Luke, if you're still there. Mark chapter 10, verse 14. We're going to read 14 to 16. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, and he put his hands on them, and blessed them. Now Jesus Christ was here on earth, physically, for 3 years. That's all the time he had. 3 years. Now he knew, I mean, this is it. You've had thousands of years looking forward to Christ. And now we have thousands of years looking back to Christ. But he was only here doing his ministry for 3 years. And how did he spend it? With the kings? With the emperor in Rome? With the priests and the Sadducees and the muckety-mucks and the high religious officials? It's so fascinating that Jesus Christ spent time with children. And I think it really shows the gentleness of Christ's character. He was interested in the kids. And of course, he's making a point here, too, is that we need to come to him like children. But he took the time to take the children into his lap and to bless them. I think that's exciting. We need to be, one of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. We need to be gentle people. The same word is used in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That word kindness is actually the same word that's translated here, gentleness. The kindness of Christ. After gentleness comes goodness. Now this word is actually real similar to gentleness. goodness, gentleness. It's the same kind of thing, except this one is more of that character attribute in action. When we're gentle people, this is when it comes out. The gentleness comes out in goodness, if that kind of makes sense. So Luke chapter 7. Again, I just want you to see that all this fruit of the Spirit is Jesus Christ. This is how he was. His life was characterized by this. And if we're becoming more like him, if the fruit of Christ-likeness is growing in us, we're going to start to look more and more like Jesus. Luke 7, chapter 12, or verse 12, says this. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Now, again, this is Jesus Christ comes nigh to the gate of the city, and as he's coming into the city, there's a funeral procession coming out. And he sees this woman, and she's already a widow. Her husband's already died. She's got a son, who's probably the only person that's there providing and taking care for his mother, and he's dead. And they're carrying him out of the city, and she's weeping because she's lost her husband, and now she's lost her son. And Jesus Christ sees this, and his reaction to it is he has compassion on her. It's not that Jesus was just a good person. It's not just that Jesus has kindness. Then that kindness acts itself out. It's not that he doesn't stop in feeling compassion for her. Because that's good, right, to feel compassion for other people. Shouldn't we feel compassion? We should. But it doesn't stop there. He goes out and he raises her son back to life. That's pretty cool. You know, a lot of times when Jesus is healing things and doing things for people, you know, he's making a point. He's, you know, rewarding somebody's faith. These kinds of things are going on. But this case right here, it's not like that. He goes over and he has compassion because his heart breaks for this woman who's had everything taken away, and he goes and he restores her son to her. That's pretty cool. I don't have time to keep moving. Okay, next one is faith. So you're still in Luke, turn to chapter 22. Luke 22:41. Faith is a little bit of an odd one to think about Jesus having. Because, like, we kind of think of faith as something that we have, right? But remember, this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is singular. This is faith is something that Jesus Christ had. Luke 22:41. And he, Jesus, was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I mean, look at the faith that Jesus had in God. It's kind of interesting to think of it that way, but that's, you know, this is the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus Christ here is praying to God, saying, I don't want to do this. Take this cup away. But then how's he end that prayer? Not my will, but yours. Well, how can Jesus say that? He knows what's coming. He knows how awful this is be. How can he say, not my will? He must be trusting somebody. He trusts God. And this is the attitude that we should have. The same way as Christ. God invites us to come to the throne of grace. To come make our requests known to God. You're invited to come to him and say, God, I don't want to do this. But how do we end those prayers? Not my will, but yours. And how can we say that and mean it? Easy to say that. How do we mean that? You have to have trust. You have to have faith. You have to believe that God's way is the best. It's not that it's just that it's God's way. It's that it really is best. And we have faith in that. Okay, meekness. Keep moving to John chapter 13. John 13, verse 4. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. John 13, 4 through 5. Then he, Jesus, rises from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Is this self-seeking ambition? Is this ladder climbing? Is this jealousy of something good happening to the disciples? Is this the complete opposite of that? This is real meekness. This is willing to be a servant. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the great I Am, the Lord of Lords, the Most High, the Holy One. And he's washing the disciples' feet, washing the dirt off their feet. And he's washing them with a towel that he's got wrapped all around himself. And that's meekness. As we become more like Jesus Christ, we're going to become more meek. How many of you were willing to do that for other people? And I don't mean, because today, you know, we wear shoes. Back then they wore sandals. That was what got dirty. But how many of us are just willing to go do that for other people? Just to wash somebody's car. I mean, are we too important to wash each other's cars? Are we too important to take some time to help mow somebody's grass that's having back problems? I mean, we have more important things to do than that, perhaps. We're above that. I mean, Jesus Christ, right? I mean, he was only here for 3 years. I'm sure there was nothing possibly he could have been doing that was more important than washing some people's feet. His disciples, shouldn't his disciples have been taking care of the menial stuff so that Christ could go do the big, important things? Shouldn't that be how it worked? Isn't that why you have little people to do the little tasks so that the big, important people can do the big, important things? Yes? Doesn't that make sense? That does make sense. Is that how Christ worked? No. He was meek. Okay, temperance is the last one. Temperance means self-control. Master your desires and passions. And flip back to Matthew 26. Now, I hope you don't think that I'm trying to be exhaustive here. We're running out of time. I'm not even doing all the verses I have written down here. You know, Jesus Christ controlled his flesh all the time. When he's in the desert and Satan's tempting him, right? And he's hungry, but does he make bread for himself out of the rocks? No, it's great self-control by Jesus Christ. Here's another one. Matthew 26:53. I picked this one because it's a little more unique. You might not be familiar with it. Matthew 26:53. Jesus says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? And thus it must be. In the same hour, Jesus to the multitudes, you're come out against a thief with the swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then the disciples forsook him and fled." So this is in the garden. They come to take him away. They show up with their pitchforks and their torches and their swords, and they're going to carry Jesus away. And what's Jesus' response to this? "Do you think I don't have legions of angels that I could call down right now?" But does he do it? He could. We talked about this like on the cross. He could do it, but he doesn't do it. You know what that is? That's self-control. Jesus has something that he could do to save himself a lot of pain, a lot of humiliation, a lot of suffering. Sounds pretty good, right? How many of us do things every day to save ourselves pain, humiliation, and suffering, right? But Jesus doesn't do it. He has self-control. Now, I'm not saying you have to suffer pain and humiliation. I mean, you don't want to be stupid. But the point is here that we're serving something that's more important than just, we don't make the decisions based on, does this hurt me or not? That's not the decision criteria. It is, does this please God? Is this how Jesus is making this decision? How is he making the decision? What's it based on? They come to him, so now he's got a decision to make. Here they come with the pitchforks, the torches, and the swords. Here they come to take him away, and he has to decide, I got 12 legions of angels. Do I wipe these people out or not? Right? That's the decision. So what's he based the decision on? Because he decides not to. So what's the decision based on? What's going to be best for him? What makes the most sense? What advances his ministry the most? What's really going to impress people? You think it would have impressed people if he'd called down the angels and wiped all these people out? That'd have been impressive. But is that how he makes a decision? What's he base it on? That the scriptures must be fulfilled. It's what does the Bible say? Even Jesus, what does the Bible say? Isn't that good? That's pretty good. So what's our decision point when we have hard decisions to make? Is it what's easiest? What gets us ahead in life? What makes us look better? Or is it what does the Bible say? If we have the fruit of the Spirit, if we're becoming more Christ-like, we're going to be more concerned about what God wants than what we think. All right, so the final thing then is, how then do we live? And none of you are surprised, I wasn't short. How do we live? Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we have this little logic tree here. It says, crucify the flesh. Okay, if our flesh is dead, and that's also how this passage started, if you remember in verse 16. If you're not back in Galatians, go ahead and turn back there. So Galatians 5:16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So this is the whole goal. It kind of ends where it begins. And the idea is that we need to crucify the flesh. Now, crucify is to kill. That's what it is. The cross is a means of execution. When you crucified something, it was dead. So we're to crucify the flesh. Now, if our flesh is dead, then what do we live? We live in the Spirit, right? Because the flesh is dead. There's only two camps. One's dead, the other one is where you live. So if you live in the Spirit, where do you walk? You walk in the Spirit. And guess what? If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do you see how this works? It's almost a little circular, but you need to get on the inside of the circle. Let me go through it one more time. Crucify the flesh. They that are Christ, verse 24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So we crucify the flesh is dead. So where do we live then? Verse 25, we live in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, where should we walk? We should walk in the Spirit. Now skip back up to verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do you see the neat little circle that we have here? Crucify the flesh. Flesh is dead. Flesh is dead, so we live in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And why don't we fulfill the lust of the flesh? Because we've crucified the flesh. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So the price of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, crucify the flesh. You want to be more like Christ? What's it going to cost you? It's going to cost you crucifixion of the flesh. The flesh is dead, we'll live in the Spirit. Romans 6:11 says this, likewise reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Go ahead and turn to Romans 6. And we're just wrapping this up here. Romans 6:11 is the verse I just read. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then skip down to verse 13. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, that your members as be instruments of righteousness unto God. So we have this contrast again. This is all over in the Bible. It's not just in Galatians. We have the flesh and we have the Spirit. And the Bible is really clear. You need to reckon yourself dead unto the flesh. So when these things come along, where we recognize, because the Bible's spelled out for us what the works of the flesh are, when these things come along, we need to reckon ourselves dead. Do dead people try to get ahead in life? Do dead people hate other people? Are they envious of other people? No, it's a dead body. What's it do? It lies in the ground, gets cold, and rots. It's dead, right? And that's how we need to reckon ourselves, our selfish ambitions, our desires, our goals, our aspirations, our dislike of other people, our interest in wild parties, witchcraft, any of these kinds of things, adultery, all that whole list, any of these things that are works of the flesh, we need to reckon ourselves dead to those things, not interested, dead, and alive unto Christ, alive unto God. Therefore, we're interested in becoming like who? Like Christ. We're interested in having that fruit of the Spirit, of having the fruit that the Spirit produces. And this is a daily thing. It says, yield your members. And this is something, and we've talked about this before, but I think it's important to visit this, you know, regularly as a Christian. It's important for me. It's an everyday thing. You get up and it's, who am I working for today? Who am I yielded to? Me? Yielded to the flesh? or yielded to Jesus Christ? Who's in charge today? Who's in charge of your life today? Ask yourself the question, who is in charge today? And even better, who's going to be in charge of your life tomorrow? Who's calling the shots? Is it you, or are you dead and Jesus Christ living through you? And that's the key. If you still got your finger in Galatians, this is our last verse, Galatians chapter 2. Because at the beginning of the book of Galatians, Paul gives us the key to all this. Galatians 2:20. I believe this is the key to the Christian life. Galatians 2:20. I have a little key drawn next to this verse in my Bible. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is how it's done. You're still alive, but you need to reckon yourself as dead. It's no longer you living, it's Christ living through you. Right? Is this not what the fruit of the Spirit is? It's becoming more like Christ. It's letting Christ live through you. And this is something that we have to decide to do, to yield our members. Yield your life to Jesus Christ and let him live it through you. The fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clearness of it. God, we thank you for the great division that there is. It's so clear to see the difference between what the works of the flesh are, God, and what the fruit of the Spirit is. God, I pray that we would be sensitive to that we would recognize in our life when the way we are living, God, where it's coming from, whether it's coming from ourselves, whether it's a work of our flesh that we're producing, God, or whether it's fruit that's coming from being attached to you. God, we can't do any of it without you. We recognize that you are the vine. We're just branches. God, we can't do anything without you. Father, I pray that we would be serious about living our lives for you. God, that we would begin to practice yielding ourselves to you and not just to ourselves. God, we thank you that we aren't expected to try to live a life like yours on our own, but God, that you have offered to live it through us if we'll just get out of the way. God, I pray that you would make us people of your book, that we would have a desire rather than do what we want to do, but to do what you want us to do. God, that we would read your word, that we would be excited about what it says. And God, I thank you that you haven't asked us to do anything that you didn't do yourself. God, make us more like you. In the eternal, matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.